Am I on? Awesome. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for this evening to be together as men, to stir one another up toward love and good deeds, to submit ourselves to your word, and to have you mold us and shape us into the image of Christ with respect to discipleship. Lord, we desire to be disciple-making disciples, and we pray that you would bring that about. You would challenge us in the areas we need to be challenged. You would grant to us repentance, and Lord, you would cause us to be known for our obedience in making disciples and submission to all that you have for the church, for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As I begin talking about this person in our introduction, see if you can track with me and kind of try and guess in your mind. Don't ruin it at your table, but guess in your mind who I am speaking about. He made free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confession, which would become the pillars of the new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church papers. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew the strength for his great work from it, and scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent from God. Indeed, Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity with no inward reality. The definition of hypocrisy is the practice of claiming to have a moral standard or belief of which one does not possess in and of themselves. The very premise of discipleship is that the one doing the teaching, the one doing the discipling, has those qualities and that knowledge that they endeavor to teach. Paul, exhorting the church at Philippi, he says this in Philippians 4:9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And to the church at Corinth, he says this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me." Tonight, we're going to talk about soul care within discipleship between a father and his children. What does it look like for a father to actively disciple his children? What does it look like for children to submit to their father's leadership? But before we get there, we need to discuss what modeling discipleship looks like. What should we be demonstrating to our kids before we even open our mouths? We'll be looking at two sections of Scripture, the first being 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 through 18. Look there. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, to admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks to all in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And when we think of discipleship and admonishing and encouraging, we often jump to the aspect of teaching and talking and engaging and telling people stuff, right? But we have something very profound before we get to verse 14 that tells us to admonish and encourage and help. We have something in verse 12 and 13 that is vitally important to those who seek to do any kind of admonishing and encouraging and discipleship at all. Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work, be at peace among yourselves. Ultimately, what we have here is a command from the Lord for our good and his glory. But a side benefit with respect to discipleship is the direct modeling of discipleship and submission to those we disciple. Paul says, brothers, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Isn't that interesting? That's the charge before we are told, go and admonish. Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Once you have that, go admonish. We're called to extend respect to those by God's design who have been placed in authority over us. These that labor among us with a distinct responsibility to admonish us. He goes on to say in verse 13 that we need to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. It is a hard work that is a labor of love to admonish those whom God has entrusted to your care. Fathers, amen. Amen. The word admonish comes from the Greek word nitheteo, which in its parts is mind or to set, to place the mind right, to set the mind right. So to admonish is to address the mind or the thinking of someone and to set it straight, to advise someone about avoiding wrongdoing, to teach proper behavior. We're called to be in a position of gladly extending respect to those who would be in a position to bring instruction and advice about avoiding wrongdoing and pursuing proper behavior. Our default position for those who would come and bring admonishment and teaching and correction is respect. Great love because of the work that is involved in admonishing. So here are some practical ways that we can flesh out intentionally extending respect to those whom God has placed over us as a laborer among us to admonish us and to teach us. Now, this is in an effort to model discipleship for our children that we seek to come alongside and admonish. Very hypocritical if we ourselves are not submitting to those who would admonish us. So here's the first of three ways that I came up with, very basic. I'm sure if we sat and had a little powwow, we could probably come up with seven or eight more, but here's some basic ones. Practical ways that we can intentionally extend respect to those whom God has placed over us to admonish us. Church membership. Church membership. While the specifics of church membership in the way that we set it up here at Flint Hills is not explicitly found in the text, we believe that it is strongly implied. The narrative of the early church in Acts 2:41, 2:47, 5:14, 6:5 are saying things like this, found in chapter 5, verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. They were keeping track of them. Clearly, they were keeping track of those who were a part of that local body of Christ being built by the Lord himself through the preaching of the gospel. More importantly, they had an ongoing roster of those who would intentionally place themselves under the leadership of the church, and they would, by doing so, say, I want to be taught. I want to be admonished. I want my sin addressed. I want to be held accountable. Nothing communicates, I don't respect you, and I don't recognize your authority that God has given you to teach me from his word, like a refusal to place yourself under the authority of a local church by way of membership. It's what we're saying. I want to extend intentional respect and love. I want to place myself under the authority that God has placed over me in a local body of believers to admonish me, to teach me, to hold me accountable. Secondly, attendance and participation. Another very practical way to intentionally extend respect to those who labor among us, to admonish us and model that to our children, is to participate in corporate gatherings where the word of God is taught. Many of you are saying, I know, that's why I'm here. Good, hallelujah, praise God. But it ought to go without saying that this attendance and participation ought to come with the respect of a teachable spirit, recognizing the hard work behind rightly dividing the word of truth and laboring among you. If you are able to participate in Sunday school classes and small groups, but you choose to not do that, then in effect what you are saying is, I don't respect these men. I don't value their labor of love. There is nothing that they can offer me. There is nothing that they have to teach me. It is the height of pride. And it is the slothfulness of fools. Thirdly, the pursuit of personal accountability. You really can't get any more intentional than coming alongside someone who is older and wiser in the Lord and saying, will you please look at my life? And if you see anything I need to be admonished about, would you please bring the hammer? Or however you would say that. Or, hey, I need some advice. Would you help me think through something? Or, you know, I've committed before the Lord to repent of said sin. Would you hold me accountable? Would you ask me about that? It's one thing to submit to accountability because someone has seen sin in your life. It is another thing entirely for someone to confess sin and seek out accountability. Help me. Fathers, we're called to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, being patient with them all. But first, we need to ask ourselves, how are we modeling the behavior that we would expect to see in our children? We model a joyful, intentional submission to those that God has placed over us to admonish us? Do we seek out admonishment because we know it's good for us? What a blessing it would be as a dad, right, for your child to come and go, Dad, do you see any sin in my life? After we fainted, we'd have a nice chat. Are we modeling that? Are we modeling those things? We're given three actions toward three different kinds of people in verse 14. Look there. We're called to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, and to help the weak. To understand what these three different actions are, we also need to understand how to identify if I'm dealing with the idle, the faint-hearted, or the weak. Admonishing. Well, we've identified that admonishing is teaching and instructing to avoid wrongdoing, to pursue Christ-like living, warning and redirecting away from sin and toward God's will and word. Now, this activity needs to be thoroughly saturated in the Word of God in order for it to be biblical admonishing. Otherwise, it's just worldly wisdom. I'm reminded of what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." In some respects, we are to apply admonishing to all three kinds of people, but in different ways. The idle. How to identify the idle? The idle person is a loafer who neglects his daily responsibilities. In Thessalonica, the idle were living an undisciplined life in regard to work, causing them to be overly dependent on others. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 3, and we'll get a picture of the context of what Paul may have been thinking about with these folks in Thessalonica who were idle. Beginning in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. "Now I command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." You know, I know this is a common struggle with men, with guys who have jobs. They go and they work really, really hard. And some of that is mental anguish as you're sitting at your desk typing and doing things. And some of it is physical labor. But for the most part, we get finished with a day of work and we are tired. And there is a whole bunch of people that have seen us working hard. We certainly are not idle. And we come home and, boy, we have earned some rest. And we want to kick back and put up our feet and train the children to do all the work. Woman, bring me a diet soda. And we want to reward ourselves. And in so doing, what we are doing is we are modeling idleness for our children. They're not with us at work. They don't see those things. And beyond that, we have responsibility in the home to work and to labor, to model those things, to show them what hard work looks like, to show them what leading in the home looks like, to show them what managing your home well looks like. When we come in, we're not clocking out, but we're clocking in. We're clocking in to submit ourselves to our family. We're clocking in to model what it looks like to labor, to consider others as more important, to trust the Lord that He will provide for us rest. He will provide for us the comfort and the rest that we need for our wearied bones. The idle is happy taking from others if it means not having to work hard. The idle are skilled at consuming and working very hard to stay away from hard work. They are consumed with self and with comfort. Rarely do they consider others as more important than themselves. They can be busybodies. This is an interesting word, this busybodies. It's kind of a play on words. They're like running around in a myriad of directions, but they're really doing nothing. Nothing. Busy doing a whole bunch of nothing. They're seemingly busy, fluttering around, engaged in this and in that, but never accomplishing anything and never focused on serving and blessing others. We need to encourage. Next. Encourage the faint-hearted. To encourage is to infuse with courage, to comfort, to console, to advise. The faint-hearted. Literally, meaning small-souled, to be despondent or discouraged. It's a great example of Paul actually encouraging the faint-hearted in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, going through 18. Paul talking about the coming of the Lord and wanting to encourage those about people in the church that have died. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Here there was the faint-hearted who were looking around and seeing their brethren dying and wondering what in the world was going on. And Paul comes with right doctrine to encourage wrong thinking. And he encourages them to keep their eyes firmly fixed upon the author and perfecter of their faith, Jesus Christ, that he would be coming again, and there would be this glorious reunion to the praise and glory of Christ. biblical truth given from a "don't forget this truth and be encouraged by it" is encouragement, rather than rebuke with sharpness. It is doctrinal. It's biblical. It is looking into the thinking of those who need to be encouraged and trying to discern, where is their thinking off? What biblical truth do they not understand? Why have they succumbed to being discouraged? How have they lost hope in the gospel and Christ? How can I come alongside them and point them in those, in that direction, to build up their faith and encourage them in the Lord and the gospel? Helping the weak. This is the idea of holding fast to someone, to cleave to someone. If encouragement is shouting, "You've got this! You can do it! Remember the Lord, remember the gospel," then helping the weak is saying, "You've got this, and I am going to be with you right by your side every step of the way. Come on, you can do this. You can do this. Yes, you can. Come on, I'm with you. Let's do this." One aspect of how we deal with each one of these kinds of people, idle, faint-hearted, and the weak, comes at the end of verse 14. Be patient with all. Be patient with all. That's a great reminder, guys. Sometimes we see some unruliness or idleness in our children, and we think the way to do it, I've seen Full Metal Jacket, I know how to whip people into shape. And you sort of remove some key words to try and clean it up, and you let it fly. And you start marching around your house like a drill instructor, and using fear and intimidation. But even in admonishment, we're called to be patient. Be patient with all. What is helpful? What thought is helpful to remind us to be patient with those that we are admonishing? The admonishing that we need. And so when we gladly place ourselves under the authority structure of a church and accountability partners, and we confess our sin and we say, "Help me, admonish me, teach me, keep me accountable," and we are aware of our own sin and failings, we would look at Romans 7 when Paul says, "The thing that I hate is the thing that I keep on doing," and we would say, "Amen, Paul, I understand that." We understand the same patience that is extended to us, we need to extend to those that we would come alongside and admonish. The first description of biblical love found in 1 Corinthians 13:4 is love is patient. Love is patient. Now let's move to our last text of Scripture. As we seek to understand what modeling discipleship looks like, we don't have time to really go into great detail here. We're going to hit some high points. Turn it to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Follow along as I begin in verse 1. We're going to go all the way through verse 9. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Children, obey and honor. Obey and honor. This command is for you to obey and honor your parents. Young men, are you tracking with me? Obey and honor. In the very first chapter of Proverbs, a book on practical wisdom and how to avoid the fool's life, we're told this in Proverbs 1:8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." I think that it's very interesting that children are given both commands here, obey and honor. Obey and honor. And I think this is why. Guys, listen up. One can obey without honoring, but one cannot honor without obeying. What does that look like? Son, I need you to go clean your room. Stomping around the house, throwing things around. I mean, we could even call into question whether that's obedience. And it really speaks to the level and kind of obedience we require in our homes, doesn't it? But we certainly, even if we extend grace and say, well, at least he's clean in his room, we at very least can say he certainly is not honoring. It's not coming from an honoring spirit. It's not coming from a place of, yes, I want to extend respect and love for the labor of love that you do in admonishing me and teaching me and leading me. Yes. Yes, Dad. Yes. Why is that? What is training children to obey you, dads, and to honor you, preparing them for? What is it preparing them for? Yeah, honoring the Lord, obeying the Lord. This is not a power play, guys. This is not Dolph Lundgren time. I must break you. The point is to teach them with scripture, with all patience, admonishing them with the word of God to prepare them to obey and honor the Lord for their life. Because their eternal life depends on it. It's not about them submitting to you for the sole purpose of submitting to you. But many dads falter into submission through fear and anger and intimidation, as if the end goal is just to get them to be quiet and leave you alone. This is wicked. This is wicked, men. The end goal of admonishing our children is to teach them to obey and honor the Lord to submit their life to him for his glory. That's why, if I've given some correction in my home to our children, we do not tolerate huffing and stomping off. Whoa! Come back here. And that was, well, no, it still happens sometimes. But there is swift correction. Because even if they move in the direction to obey, they are not honoring. And it is not a point of pride. It is not a point of asserting myself in my kingdom, in my castle. It is about admonishing my children to obey and honor the Lord. We often will make them come back and say, "Yes, Dad. Yes, Mom. Thank you, Mom. Thank you, Dad." And go about what they've been asked to do. Children, I want to point out the reason given for this obedience and honor to your parents. You know, clearly from Scripture we see that you should honor and obey your parents because they are never wrong. They are always right. They do everything perfectly. It's right there. And wait, hold on. No, that's not why. Why is it? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's right to obey and honor your parents. It's right. It's always wrong to disobey. It's always wrong to dishonor your parents. Why? Because the Lord is always right to command you to obey and honor your parents. His ways are right. And for you to, with rebellion in your heart, refuse to obey and refuse to honor, you are saying with the clenched fist to the Lord of glory, "You're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. I am right. I am on the throne." Because when you buck against the authority of your parents and you refuse to obey and honor them, you are bucking against the authority of God who has placed them over you in authority for your good and his glory. Fathers, verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Don't provoke your children to anger. What in the world does this mean? I mean, I don't know about you, but when we had younger ones, I'm pretty sure we didn't do anything. They just kind of like flipped out. What? But there are things that we can do. Sinful things that we can do to provoke our children to anger. We need to steer clear of those. For the answer of the question, what is this? What is it to provoke our children to anger? We need to look at what we're called to do instead. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Don't do that. Don't provoke them to anger, but do this. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I would say quite simply that to provoke a child to anger is to expect behavior from him without properly training and without instruction. Nothing is more frustrating for a child than to have unreasonable expectations put on him. Ever been in this situation where you've kept your two-year-old up until after midnight and they're freaking out. Meltdown. And is this sin in this little one? Yes. Fathers, is it your fault? Yes. It is. Now, sometimes things can't be avoided. You're driving or whatever. But we need to be setting up structured environments to set them up for success, to disciple them and instruct them in the Lord. And oftentimes we, either through failure to instruct and disciple or just pushing them beyond what they are able, we set them up to be provoked toward anger. Now, if you were to tell your child, okay, listen up, Junior. I want you to go out there and cut the grass. Sounds like a reasonable request, except he's six. Now, if he's 14 and you've not trained him, shame on you. You are missing out on some slave labor. It's really awesome. It's great. It's really good. Right, Aiden? Yes. But if you are not training him, really what you're doing is you're setting him up for a task that he's ill-equipped for, and he will be discouraged. He will be provoked to anger. Because whether young men want to admit it or not, we want to please our fathers. Why is that? There is this innate desire to please Dad, and it is at war inside of our sinful hearts that want to please ourselves. We want to set them up for success. Teach, discipline, instruct them in the Lord. The question we need to ask is, have I properly equipped Junior for the task I'm calling him to? If I train my child that he only has to take me serious when I really raise my voice, I'm getting angry now, and then you have to obey, then don't be surprised if he doesn't take you serious until you raise your voice. But if you train him or her that when mom and dad say something in a calm, patient way, seeking to admonish you, we require first-time obedience. If you don't obey the first time, there are consequences. That training comes real fast. We train them. So we can't come back and expect things that we've not trained them for. Why are you freaking out and throwing a fit on the floor? Because you've trained them to do that. You've trained them that if you fall on the floor and you freak out, you get stuff. And they tell their siblings, hey, look, watch, all you can do is fall on the floor. Ah! And then they give you stuff. It's awesome. So stop that. Don't do that. Admonish them. Teach them. Train them and set them up to obey in a way that honors you and honors the Lord. We expect our children to obey and honor without hesitation. Every one of us, to one degree or another, we have masters, employers, people in authority over us. Look at the next section, verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, that there is no partiality with them. How do you model your honor and obedience and submission to the authority placed over you in the workplace, at school, the authority placed over you at church? Is it a temptation to grumble and buck against that authority and come home and go, well, that boss, man, I just can't believe it. I can't work there anymore. What are we teaching? What are we teaching our children? Ah, got it. You have to obey authority unless they irritate you. Got it. You have to obey authority unless they ask you to do something you don't want to do. Got it. Thanks for the tip, Dad. Are you teaching your children to obey and honor if you agree with the request or the decision only? Are you teaching them to labor as unto the Lord? Are you teaching them that honoring and obeying is ultimately for God's glory? Are you modeling that for your children? In the beginning, I mentioned one of those examples where Paul sets himself up as one to be followed. He says, be imitators of me. What I didn't do is finish that verse. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Ultimately, our discipleship is aimed at teaching and discipling our children to obey and honor the Lord, to submit to the Lord, to look at their own desires and their own thoughts about things and lay them at the feet of King Jesus and say, I am going to abandon what I think and what I want and what I feel to what you command and you call me to in your word. Fathers, we need to wage war with our flesh. We need to model that which we would endeavor to disciple our children in. Are you submitting to the authority placed over you? Are you gladly, with open arms and thankful hearts, saying, teach me, admonish me, would you speak into my life? Is that you? Is that what you want for your children? Then model it for them. And show them the benefit and the fruit that comes from joyful submission. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. Lord, we thank you for the body of Christ. And Lord, how you have designed the body to be this organism that encourages and admonishes, and the elders come alongside the youngers. And Lord, we pray in the midst of all of that, that you would expose our sin, that we would more joyfully fall in line with those things, whether it be to admonish or to be admonished. Lord, we pray that you would cause us fathers to put on display what submission to King Jesus looks like. That we would usurp ourselves from the throne, and we would put you on the throne in the face of our children. That we would come alongside and teach them why it is that they are to obey and honor. We would proclaim you, wishing to present each one mature in Christ. For the young men here, sons, Lord, I pray that there would be a joyful submission, a desire out of reverent love to not only submit to admonishment and training and discipline, but to pursue it, knowing that by design you have placed each son with each father. Lord, we pray that we would recognize our own sin and shortcomings, recognize that we cannot accomplish these things apart from you and apart from your word. Help us to keep you and your word at the forefront and center of discipleship. Mold us and shape us, sharpen us for this task of discipleship for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.